Man, I'm glad the sun's out. How about y'all? Strange orb of light in the sky I haven't seen for years. Hey, this Sunday marks my 21st year with y'all. Isn't that cool? It's been a fun 21. Well, I can't say that. It's been an enjoyable 21 years and herding cats, and it's just been great. So if you've got your Bibles with you, let's turn to the book of James. If you don't have a Bible, borrow one from the pew. If you don't have, if you can't grab one, then pull it up on your cell phone. Because today we're going to look at a very instructive part of the book of James. And where we've been, for those of y'all that are just joining us, we've kind of established an anchor verse for this year. Because in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there's a passage that says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see as face to face." In other words, right now we don't know everything that's going on. Right now things are dark. We can't figure it out. We're going through things. We don't quite understand it, but there's going to come a time when we understand it. And there's this tension between the now and the then, a tension between this moment that we're living in and when we get to understand it. So what we're doing right now, last week, this week, and the next couple of weeks, is just kind of look into the book of James, because the book of James is a very practical, very how-to book on things that you can do to live like Jesus lived. Because if anybody faced the now appropriately, it was Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be looking in the book of James. And because the now, our now today, it's difficult. It was difficult 2,000 years ago when this book was written. But now it's difficult also because we live in an age of information explosion. I was reading in Wired magazine not too long ago about the information explosion that we're living in. So whether you're a Sydney or a Cece, whether you're a Steve or a Stan, a Hannah or an Anna, or a Tommy or a Timmy, life is actually getting relationally harder with the quantum leap that we have taken in available information. You know, over 63% of the world has cell phones right now. And I was reading that every single day there are over 100 billion text messages that are being sent. That's more than 10 times the world's population. And each day, 5,000 books are getting published. So and this year, the number of text messages that will be sent this year are going to exceed 6 trillion. Now, just so you know, if we take the year that Christ was born as kind of a starting point, people that study this say it took almost 1,500 years for the knowledge of the world to double. And then the next doubling took place in a span of 250 years. And then the next doubling took place in 150 years. By World War II, information was doubling at a rate of every 25 years. And you can see this just by thinking about the last century. I mean, we came into the last century with a horse and buggy, and we left that century having gone to the moon and flying around in jets and can reach hypersonic speed. The information is doubling now at the rate of every 12 months. And I got to be honest with you, at the age of 54, I'm starting to feel it, right? These newer people that I supervise in my secular job, they're coming in better equipped with technological devices, better able to do presentations and things like this. It's kind of staggering. And part of this information explosion, there's some things that are incumbent with that. For example, if you watch a newscast, what you'll see is you'll see the talking head in the center just deliver the news. And many times you'll see a column on the left hand with scrolling information, a column on the right hand with scrolling information, and a column underneath. And what information people are telling us, and what I've seen, is that our ability to uptake information has increased. But commensurate with that, our ability to focus has decreased. And that presents a kind of a problem in the now. We are more easily distracted. And what's happening is, in this now, because of all of this, among other things, is we will we can look without seeing, we can listen without hearing, we can speak without understanding. We are a wired up, tuned in, hyper-caffeinated generation. and we've learned how to make a living, but not really a life. We've added years to our life, but we really haven't added life to our years. We have been all the way to the moon and back, but we have trouble crossing the street to greet our neighbor. We've done larger things, but not necessarily better things. And even though we've conquered outer space, the one space that we haven't conquered is inner space. We build things that are bigger, stronger, faster, larger, and we've come a long way in a short period of time. The engine of human progress just hums right along, and we send people to the moon, we send satellites in orbit, radio signals to the stars, but the inner space is just a completely different matter. And we're not even close to conquering that. So here's the greatest challenge that we face, and James is going to be right on point on addressing that challenge in the inner space and talking about the now. Because my challenge is not you. My challenge is the man in the mirror. And that's the last reference I'm going to make to Michael Jackson. My challenge is because, you know, I'm more like a smooth criminal. Anyway, today we're talking about what we think of as God's wisdom for human relationships. And we know that we kind of need it, and it's kind of really interesting. There's a researcher by the name of William Mensinger. He did a study and found out that about 80% of the time people are terminated because of a relational incompetence, not because of technical incompetence. Relational incompetence. They're just weird to be around. And James, if you apply the wisdom that James is going to give us today, that's going to go a long way towards upping your emotional and relational IQ. And here's another thing. Another researcher by the name of James Lynch has discovered that lonely or isolated people actually live shorter lives. And what James is going to instruct us here in just a minute goes a long way towards eliminating isolation and loneliness. If you will listen today, you may literally add years to your life. You understand what I'm saying? This is it's kind of cool. So what we're going to do, what we are on the inside matters more than what happens on the outside. And that's where this little book of James becomes incredibly relevant, because this epistle was written 2,000 years ago. And it says, James, a servant of Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So he's written to a beleaguered, scattered, oppressed group of Jewish believers who were just barely hanging on to their faith. And he speaks clearly then, and clearly to life in the 21st century, because back then they were struggling in their now. And James wanted them and wants us today to discover the freedom that comes when we respond the right way to the pressures of life. So what's our problem today? We look without seeing. We listen without hearing. We speak without understanding. So this is what James says. Here's his prescription. It's really easy to remember. James 1:19. We're really going to bore down into this one today. James 1:19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Children, the word wrath means angry. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Everybody, he says, ought to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. So there's one quick and there's two slows. And if you're not a Bible person and you're a little skeptical about this, I just want you to think about something. Has anybody ever known someone who would have been better off if they were just slower to speak and quicker to listen? I was reading a story in a periodical not too long ago about this couple that had gone to the ER waiting room, right? And there was another young lady and her son, and apparently this young lady just would not shut up. Have you ever known somebody like that? I mean, just talked and talked and talked and talked. And talked. Y'all get the picture, right? Okay, so she keeps on talking. And she's talking about everything. And the author of this particular thing says, you know, by the end of that hour, we knew more about her than we did our own relatives. She just went into excruciating detail in a myriad of topics. And finally, the time came for her to leave, and she actually got up to leave, and she was talking as she was going out the door. Nobody had a chance to get a word in edgewise in the entire hour. And she says, "Son, we have to go now. We have to go to the store. I have to get a button." And the young 8-year-old boy said words that the author says were inspired by the Holy Spirit. "Mom, you need to button your mouth." Wouldn't that be cool if we had a button for the mouth? I could use it. It'd be even better if we had an app on our phone that I could button my mouth, button your mouth. I mean, just one of those things. And I thought so many times, man, that would be so cool. This is from the book of Proverbs. If you ever wonder why, you know, it'd be awesome to have a button for your mouth, this is what the book of Proverbs says. It says, Proverbs 17, verse 27 and 28. "He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." I bet if we took mass confession right here and we asked, has anybody here ever spoken too quickly, said something out of anger, and then regretted it? Have you ever been in a situation? You know, have you ever been in that situation where you're just kind of, you're not getting along, and maybe your significant other's like, "Well, I think it's best that we not have lunch today, we not have dinner. Yeah, I think it's best that we not, we just," and you're like, "Well, that probably is for the best," or something stupid like that. I mean, you ruin the evening, you ruin the day, because you're too quick to pop on off. And I know y'all could think of 1,000 other examples like that. We've all been there. Let's think about the flip side of the commandment. Be swift to listen. Has anybody ever said, "Man, I really regret that time that I got deeply invested in the conversation and really tuned into what that person said and really felt empathy for their feelings. Why did I do that?" Anybody ever done that? No, right? So be swift to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. So today, all we're going to do is kind of walk through these three commands, and then we're going to look at one word in this command that is absolutely subversive that you might not have picked up on. I hope it's going to be a blessing to you. Be slow to speak. This is what James says, slow. Now, if you're an extrovert, you kind of hate this command. I'm an extrovert. I talk fast, and the command to be slow, to be a slow talker, can be very frustrating if you're an extrovert. But sometimes, you know, just a long pause can help. So I'm like, y'all know I'm a lawyer, you know. So if you're real legalistic about the commands of God, you can ruin them. You know what I'm talking about? You following me? Let me give you an example. Be slow to speak. Okay, be slow to speak. All right, Lord, you want me to be slow to speak? Let me tell you about passive-aggressive John. Slow to speak. "Hey, John, can you help me out on this one?" And I would normally go, "Hey, John, can you help me out on this one?" Yeah. I mean, that would be the nanosecond pause between the question and the answer, because I'm not slow to speak. "Oh, Lord. Oh, okay. Hey, John, can you help me out on this one?" Yeah. See, you can take the command of God, and you can be really legalistic about it, and you can ruin it. Lord doesn't want us to ruin it. So when he is saying be slow to speak, what he's saying is be contemplative. Don't use this command to be somebody who ruins the law and the love of God. Be slow to speak. This is what he's saying. And it's staggering to me, and I've kind of been talking to folks about this, about how often people lack self-awareness. They lack self-awareness around their verbal behavior. People talk, and everybody in the conversation knows that they're doing it too much, except them. Have any of the men, I mean, since we're bashing men today, thank you, sister. Have any men ever had the pat on the knee? And I'm not talking about the one that is the thriller. All right. But the pat on the knee, you know what I'm talking about? I've gotten multiple pats on the knee where I'm talking and all of a sudden it's just like that. If you're getting a pat on the knee, you're somebody who's talking too much. And I'll give you a few helpful signs that might be also that you're talking too much and speaking too much. If your listener's eyes tend to glaze over into a dull, vacant, unfocused stare. You may be speaking too much. Hey, for all you future pastors out there, be aware. If you find yourself physically restraining people to prevent their walking away while you're speaking, you might be speaking too much. If you're talking right now, it may be that you have a problem with talking too much. You want to do things like sometimes during a conversation, just stop, just picture a stop sign, just ask yourself, you know, when is the last time that I heard a voice other than mine actually speaking? Or this week, here's another one that's Melvin family. Practice not interrupting. Just not interrupting. Oh, yeah, I'm seeing some amens right here. Okay, not interrupted. Some of us are chronic, habitual, addictive interrupters. And then there's somebody who is in a there's somebody who is in a relationship with you. Maybe the person you're married to has not known the joy of finishing a sentence in a year or two. Your challenge this week is going to be the discipline of not interrupting. You know, because... maybe the question is, here's a question for you. Why is this such a problem? Why do I have to talk so much? Is it because I'm anxious? Is it because I have a need to be the center of attention? Is it because I have to control other people or let other people know how smart I am? Maybe it's the thermometer. What's going on spiritually on the inside? Why do you have that need? And I know personally, I have that need because I have a need to feel smarter than I actually am. I have a need to control. I have anxiety that I dispel by running my mouth so many times. This is also from the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. That, now, kids, what that means, in the multitude of words, when somebody's talking a lot, there wanteth not sin. In other words, there's a lot of sin in talking a lot. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. In other words, don't talk so much. You keep putting your foot in your mouth. Be sensible and turn off the flow coming out of your mouth. Don't just say. Just, I know a person, you know, people who can't stop... I know a person who can't stop talking, and the reason is because she lives in fear of loneliness. She's more, and the more afraid she is, the faster she talks, and the more she talks, the more it actually drives other people away, the more other people avoid her, and then the more worried she gets because people are avoiding her. People are like, this is why the command, be slow to speak, is way more about behavioral modification. And part of what it involves is a healing of the soul. God, what my words are telling me is that there's something going into my soul that I'm afraid, that I can't fix it. And maybe God needs to heal your soul. So this week, part of our homework is just surrender our mouth and our words to God. Be slow to speak. How we doing? Okay. We'll get that done after service. And the reason I'm asking this is because we get hate mail during the middle of the sermon from our online community. You know what I'm saying? You should have seen it 2 weeks ago. Anyway, here's the next one. Be quick to listen, slow to speak. Be slow to speak and quick to listen. So let's focus in on be quick to listen. Now, honestly, for most people, listening is going to be an act of humility. It's an act of servanthood. When I listen to somebody, I'm putting aside my own agenda and I'm putting aside the chance to show other people how impressive I am. I'm putting aside all the things I could do to try and get my way or manage other people's impressions of me, and I'm just listening. And one of the most interesting aspects of God in the Bible is that God is a God who listens. Over and over again, the Bible talks about this. This is from the book of Isaiah. God says about his people in Isaiah 65, 24, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. If you think this is an amazing thing about God, God hears every prayer. God listens to every cry. God knows the longing of every heart. God notices every human being. It says of God that he hears the young ravens cry. So he's not only tuned into humans, he's tuned into the animal kingdom. The God of the Bible is a God who hears. And some of y'all will actually know this verse. Israel loved more than any other verse. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it starts with this word, hear. Hear, O Israel. This is their favorite verse in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And it starts with hear. And they called this verse the Shema because that's the first word, to hear. And they would orient their lives around hearing. And if you've been in church for just a moment, one of the things that's most striking about Jesus was his capacity to notice other folks who wouldn't be noticed. Jesus would ask questions like, well, who do people say that I am? What do you want? Who do you say that I am? What are you arguing about? And he asked his disciples these questions. Why do you call me good? Oh, ye of little faith, why do you doubt? Do you love me? He asked that one of Peter three times. And the first time we see Jesus in the Bible, he's 12 years old, and he is asking questions of a rabbi. Don't you know that I am in my Father's house and I have to be about my Father's business? That's what he asked of his parents. And the last time that we hear Jesus, he's on the cross asking a question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And a lot of people think of Jesus as the answer man. But in many ways, he's actually the question man. Hey, just for a moment, just take a second and guess how many questions that Jesus asked in the Bible. Got a number in your head? There's a book that's out that says the 307 questions that Jesus asked in the Bible. Wow. Jesus did a lot more asking and listening than he did talking because he was more interested in people than he was in himself. He'd pose questions that not even give people the answer. And part of what that tells us is Jesus would ask questions of tax collectors, prostitutes, fishermen, religious experts, Gentiles, because he was genuinely interested in them. And life works that way in the kingdom of God. You understand? Life works that way in the kingdom of God, but not so much in the now. For now, we see through a glass darkly. If we want to have kingdom life working in the now, we need to pattern ourselves after Jesus. And Jesus did a lot more listening than he did talking. And I think that another reason Jesus would ask so many questions is he understood that a lot of times a good question can help somebody more than the right answer. For those of y'all that go to law school, one of the methods that they teach is through the Socratic method. They don't give answers. And I got to tell you, that's frustrating sometimes, but it kind of helps you. And so here's why I say that, because so many church people want to make sure that they know the right answers. So many church people want to make sure that other people can give the right answer. But that's not the pattern of Jesus. It's interesting how often Jesus just posed questions, because a lot of times we grow more wrestling with the questions than we do just hearing the answer. So this week, maybe you could just ask questions like, you know, how's your heart? How's your soul? What are you learning these days? What's going on in life? What's going on in work? And then just listen to people's answers. Just ask the question, listen to the answers. And another thing that great listeners do, and Jesus was a master of this, is they would communicate through touch in ways that cannot be communicated through words. Sometimes just a hand on the shoulder or a hug. For somebody you really love, the touch can speak to them. I'm talking about appropriate touch, of course. And different cultures have different rules for touch. And I read this somewhere, that the Italian and the French, they touch each other an average of 100 times a day, right? But like Americans, we engage in touch about 3 times an hour or something like that. We're not a touching culture. And so anyway, but touch can be communicated. I mean, Jesus touched the man with leprosy, right? There's a song that we sing in this church, "He Touched Me." You know, shackled with a load of heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I'll never be the same. Little children would go to Jesus, and the disciples are like, "Ooh, stay away from him, he's important." And Jesus, "No, suffer the children, come unto me," and then he'd pick them up. Touch. It communicates. It's an important part of listening. And we can do that. We can do that this week. We can do that in our now. We can be swift to listen, slow to speak. But then there's this other one, and it says, be slow to anger. And let's think about this. Be slow to wrath, because this week, let's just be kind of slow. And here's the thing you need to know. It says, be slow to wrath. Be slow to, it doesn't say never get angry. You hear that? It doesn't say never get angry. Just to be clear. true story. There's a guy in Texas that went on a date, took a woman to a movie. Apparently the date didn't go too well because she was texting all throughout the movie. So at the end of the date, he says, "I'd like you to pay me back $17.31. And she refused. And he sued her. And she countersued him for taking up her time. I mean, see, that's anger gone awry. I mean, we're all in agreement, right? That's anger gone awry. But there is a righteous kind of anger. I mean, and just to be clear, texting during a movie is not a crime. Texting during a sermon is not a crime. It's sinful. Makes Jesus really mad, but it's not. But it's not actually a crime. And man, aren't you glad we don't have a problem with anger in the church? Yikes! Right. Over 31,000 different denominations, and I'm sure they all split so peacefully. And then after they split, they prayed for one another and lifted one another up. My goodness. Lord, help us. Deliver us. This is what James is really straightforward with. From whence comes wars and fighting among you? Come they hence even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. And then there's this interesting phrase. So ye kill. Let's read that again. From whence come war and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that are in your members? Ye lust and have not. And so you kill. And there's absolutely nothing in this passage to indicate that that is a metaphorical statement. And back 2,000 years ago, they didn't have nearly the law enforcement that we have or police departments. Murder was a real problem, and it is in our day. I mean, a couple of years ago on a softball field up in Virginia, some wahoo started shooting the members of Congress. We have workplace shootings escalating at an alarming rate. Murders every day going on. And sometimes people in church might get the wrong idea. Well, you know, we can divide up the world into people who kill and people who don't kill, and I don't kill, so I'm in the good group over here, and that's that group over there. And Jesus had a lot to say about that mentality. He says, you haven't killed, but I say unto you in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you've looked at your brother and said, raca, or fool, that you're in danger of hellfire. And what he meant by that, and that's an embellishment, but what he's getting on the point is, nobody's perfect. He's really driving that point home. It's a thing that we believe in this church and it's taught in the Bible. It's called total depravity. There is none righteous. No, not one. And the Bible says our righteousness, the best that we have to do, our righteousness is as filthy rags.
God's so holy, the book of Isaiah says, that he can't even look upon evil. And so when you start dividing up in the world upon, well, at least I've never killed anybody, you're in real trouble because you yourself are a fundamentally unrighteous person. And but for the grace of God, you didn't have a chance to go to heaven. You just didn't. So that's why Jesus is saying, hey, you may not have killed anybody, but I'm telling you that God's so pure and holy, he's so perfect that even if you're thinking in your head, that idiot, that you yourself would have been in danger of hellfire, but for what Jesus did. Right? Because Jesus came to give his life for his people. A people that the Bible says outnumbers the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, numbers so vast that no man can number. You can't argue with that. It's in the Bible. A people from every nation, kindred, and tongue. You can't argue with that. It's in the Bible. And so Jesus gives a spiritual life, his children, his family, the ones that he picked, a large, large, large number. He says, now, here's what I'm doing. I've given you life. Now I'm giving you life and that you can have it more abundantly. So now we have a chance in this now, in this darkness, to live a life like Jesus lived and really experience what's going on in the kingdom for his family right now here on this earth. And what James says is, if you want to experience some of that, here's some really simple things. It's as easy as ABC, as simple as 1, 2, 3. Be quick to listen, slow to anger, and slow to wrath. Be slow to get angry. And here's the thing about it. Jesus is saying, you know, you think you're one of the good guys, but I'm telling you that you are a spiritual train wreck. And I just want to say here today that if you were driving a car and you got in a crash, you had been drinking and you killed somebody, if you were involved in manslaughter, you've been involved in murder, the process of redemption, restoration, and healing may take a long time. But the church of God is the place where you need to be, because the church is the spiritual hospital that God has put on this earth for his family. And the church is the place where everybody is welcomed. Anything is possible. Nobody's perfect. The church. And we're all train wrecks apart from the grace of Christ. Anger is so insidious. It's one of the things that destroys churches, it destroys homes, it destroys families, marriages, and relationships. Did anybody see it? Yeah, y'all remember, it was about 2 years ago or something like that, there was this dude on one of the, it was United, and they had overbooked the flight, so they told this guy who actually had, I'm sorry, but you have to get off, and he refused to get off, and so they tased him, and they had to rough him up. Y'all remember that one? There were like memes all over the internet about this. As a matter of fact, Southwest ran a brief ad saying, at Southwest, we serve you, we don't beat you. It's kind of cool. But you know, when people get crazy, and I was just thinking about that video of that airlines at United, and I'm just like, oh man, if y'all could have just seen a video of me this past week, it would have been as unseemly as the United Airlines flight. Anger is so insidious, and it's in every single one of us. And it comes out in different ways. And God knows that. That's why James says with anger, men, handle it with care. For the wrath of man, it says, worketh not the righteousness of God. Handle your anger with care. For the wrath of man. So that, here's a question. Why does he qualify it? The wrath of man. In other words, human anger. Why does he qualify human anger? And the Bible actually has a fair amount to say about God's anger. And because God gets angry at injustice. He gets angry at violence. He gets angry when at sexual assault and human trafficking. He gets angry about that. And you know, God is not apathetic, and God does not say, well, you know, those kinds of things are going to happen. God's anger is never vengeful, it's never raging, and it's never passive-aggressive. God's anger is always taking the form of God trying to bring about reconciliation and restoration. And that's why the primary place where we see
The mystery of the anger of God is at the cross. At the cross, we see God's anger towards sin and God's love for his family, which is comprised of sinners. Our anger is to work the same way. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. God was in Christ, reconciling the world. He was doing all the work, not imputing their trespasses or sins unto them. Here's the promise. Our souls can be healed so that we can die to this stupid way that we handle anger. And if you're an exploder and you're a vengeful person, then God, ask God to help you this week. And if you're passive-aggressive and a pouter and a withdrawer, let me tell you something. That's just as insidious as the exploder. So if you're a pouter and a withdrawer, a passive-aggressive person, ask God to help you with your anger this week. Be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry. And then James tucks two words into this passage that are so subversive. And it really doesn't jump out to us in the 21st century. But let me tell you something. When these words were written, everybody would have noticed. Did you pick up on them? Let's reread real quick. Verse 19. Look at your Bible. I want you to see it in black and white. This is important. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Did you catch the two words? Before we get there, people in social science who study this sort of thing will tell you that there's a close relationship in human society between power and words. And generally, the more power you have, the more words you use. Winston Churchill was a very powerful kind of guy. But he was also known as a person who would interrupt quite frequently. As a matter of fact, the story is told. It's a true story where he's having dinner, a family dinner, and his son-in-law was telling a very lengthy story, and Winston interrupted him. And his son tried to regain control and interrupted Winston, and Winston Churchill said to his son, "Don't interrupt me when I'm interrupting you." I mean, he assumed interruption was his prerogative as a very powerful man. CEOs, studies show, tend to talk a lot. There are articles about this in the past year where men tend to interrupt women a lot more than vice versa. People who consider themselves an expert in something will tend to talk a lot, I mean, to the point that it could almost be obnoxious. Have you ever been in a situation because of the power dynamic that you just had to sit there and take it, and you couldn't talk back? It's a very, very uncomfortable situation. It fills me with anxiety. Now in the ancient world, it was actually even worse than that. They had a saying in the ancient world that says, "As is speech, so is life." In other words, the more important you are, the more words that you're allowed to use, the more important you are. And that's the way it worked in the world. And the subversive words that are in this passage, let every man. Did you catch that? See, that's not the way it was in Rome or Greece. The rule was, let the slave be slow to speak. Let the poor be slow to speak. Let the woman be slow to speak. Let the peasant be slow to speak. Let the rich and the powerful, you know, use words to enhance their honor and their status. And then James shows up on the scene. And he goes, no. In the kingdom, in kingdom life, there's a better way. And we're starting a new community in the now. And it got started by my brother Jesus. And I watched him. I watched him since he was a young boy. I saw how he did things. And by the way, this might explain something about Jesus that happened to him at his crucifixion, too. At his crucifixion, these are the words in Matthew. And when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, He answered nothing. And then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things these witnesses against thee? And he answered them, Never a word. Inasmuch as the governor marveled greatly. Why was Jesus doing that? Why do the Gospels talk about that so much? He was being silent. Isaiah said, led as a sheep to the slaughter. Well, he did that his whole life. Jesus is identifying in these moments with those that have been marginalized, those that have no power, the poor, the downtrodden, the hurting. Those who have no power and weak. And though he was rich, yet he became poor for your sake. Though in nature he's God, he became a slave. And though he's the Word of God, he became silent just to be like us. So that there could be a new community. And in this new community, nobody had ever seen anything like this. The rich and Roman aristocrats were going to be able to learn from slaves. The rich people would be able to humble themselves and listen to the poor. Men would ask questions like, what do you want for dinner? And women would answer. I mean, there'd been nothing like this in the world before. And James is ushering in with these words, just marvelous things. And you have to love James because James watched Jesus suffer in silence. James watched Jesus die. And he's saying to the church, he's saying, now we have to start a new way of doing life together. And it's going to begin with things like be swift to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. And I think this week, if you ask God, he's going to help you do that. Be quick to listen. Let every man, everybody, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Let's be vessels of grace. We're coming to a conclusion here. So if I've lost your attention, just give it back to me. Because this sermon, sometimes people hear sermons like this and they just get weighted down because they've been raised in kind of a legalistic background. It's like, oh, just yet another thing I have to do, 10 steps to being a greater Christian. It's just it's kind of a big weight like that. That's not the purpose of the sermon. If you're hearing the sermon like that, let me clear something up for you. This is not by your effort. This is by his accomplishments. Jesus died, and something very real happened at the cross. He accomplished the eternal salvation of his people. This is what it says in Ephesians 1 and 3. According to he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children according to his grace. I mean, that's just... it's mind-boggling that Jesus accomplished something. And now, by a daily surrender of our life, we can apprehend, this is what Paul says, I can apprehend those things for which I have been apprehended. In other words, Jesus accomplished something, and he's got a whole bunch of good stuff, and we can lay hold on the good stuff that belongs to us right now. Romans 5 says, I have access by faith into the grace wherein I stand. Jesus accomplished something very real. But here's the thing. We cannot understand God's love unless we go to the cross. We cannot understand the cross unless you see it in God's grace and love, because grace transformed the cross and man's murder became God's sacrifice. That's grace. A heinous crime paid an impossible debt. And through the death of an innocent man, we, the guilty, got to go free because it's been imputed to us. And we've been there. If we had been there, the stench of death would have overwhelmed us, but the cross smelled good to the Father. You know, there's that hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, it has the lyrics of, See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Listen to me. Jesus didn't come here to make us nicer people. He came here and made us new people. And so if you're hearing this sermon and think, I need to try harder to listen more, speak less, and calm down, that's a good sentiment, but you've misled the point. What we need is to let the living Jesus who is inside of us out. Because the Bible says, how Christ living in us, which he does, makes all the difference in the world. And so, when you feel yourself getting angry or irritable, here's what we need to do. Lord, I need your patience. Lord, I need your kindness in this moment. Lord, I need your love in this moment. Lord, I need your courage in this moment. Lord, I need your wisdom in this moment. Lord, I need your joy in this moment. Lord, I need your compassion in this moment. Because Christ dwells in, Christ in the fullness of God, Christ is in the fullness of God, and he dwells in our hearts. You have access by faith into the grace wherein you stand. You have access to Christ's patience, access to his humility, access to his courage, his love, his patience, and kindness. And when we, through faith, even in the darkness of the now, realize that Christ is living in us, then by God's grace, we can be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's our challenge this week. Just realize what Christ has done in us and through us as his vessels.